mode so we don't get phone calls in the middle.
One thing Willis Shankles did right, I don't know if you've ever seen him take a phone call in the middle of preaching. It's one of the funniest things you'll ever see. And I've seen him preaching, phone ring, hey, how are you doing? Yeah, hey, I'm here preaching right now. I'm going to say, here's what we're talking about. And, well, do you have anything to say? Well, why don't you wait till after the service? He'll say, the most graceful thing I've ever seen. Worked it right in there. All right, let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, and we're going to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You know, if you go to the book of Psalms, after that is Proverbs, and after that is Ecclesiastes, okay? Fairly easy to find. Miss Lily, it's good to see you again, sweetheart. You know, one of the things, and again, there's each family that comes to this church has to handle for themselves and make their decisions how to handle the safety of their family, okay, in respect to this church and what they do. Every single Sunday, I go on the governor's website and I pull up that passage where he says houses of worship are not closed. It's today's date. I copy it and I put it there. But again, each family, we have families who are uncomfortable to be here. Okay? That's, again, every family has to make their own decisions. And, you know, a man has to face his God over how he raised his family and what he did with them. And I have a lot of respect for that. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Dale, would you stand and pray for the preaching?
Father, we do want to thank you today. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for allowing us to come here to the church. Lord, thank you that we're able to sit here, Lord, to hear the word of God. Lord, I pray that you open our hearts and our ears. I pray that if there's anybody in here that's not saved, that Lord, that today might be that day of salvation. I pray that you give the preacher the word that we might need, that we leave here differently than when we came in here. Lord, I pray that you bless this time together. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray, Lord. Amen.
All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 1. And again, this is Solomon speaking, and many people explain, you know, Pastor Hain put it, for example, about Ecclesiastes. He said there's statements Solomon makes in Ecclesiastes. He doesn't even think God agrees with, okay? But he's recording exactly what Solomon said, that scripture. Now, we're going to look at some of these statements of Solomon's here. And he writes this as an old man, okay? And he's had his entire life. He's ruled for 40 years. And these are things that he's written down. And he said this, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. Now, keep this in mind, Solomon is going to give us the perspective of the ultra wealthy. Those who, because there's never been a money problem in their lives. And there are people like that who just never, ever had a money problem in their lives. And, it's about 1% of the population, so that is less than 1%. Most of us live here in the state of New York. We do let some outsiders in on a quarantine, you know, case by case basis or whatever. But the thing is, the taxes in the state of New York, 1% of the people pay 50% of the taxes in the state of New York. Very few people realize that. The state of New York has a very high income tax, and just 1%. The wealthy of Long Island and Manhattan and such pay 50% of every social worker, everything that you see here, every welfare check, all that stuff paid by 1%. So that's, a rich set of people who don't have money problems. And Solomon was like that. And he's going to tell you what it was like. Now, we also have Job, who speaks from having everything taken away from him. Everything. His health, his family, all his goods, everything. He sits at the bottom and taking potsherds and scraping pus off himself, and sitting in ashes as these horrible, poor, boils are all over him. And both of them come to the same conclusion. All is vanity without God. We both come to the same conclusion. If you ain't got God in your life, you ain't got squat, all right? Now, Ecclesiastes 2 goes on and he said in verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom and to lay hold on folly. Now this is one of the great miracles in Solomon's life, is that he retained his wisdom, even unto the end, and yet did foolish things. Okay? Whenever you find the life of any person, well, I've been reading Jacob in my reading, and Jacob is such a contradiction. You know, even in Genesis 49, after God had given him all those things, he tells his sons, he said, that land that I got with my sword, all right, and my hands, I got that land unto myself. He's still taking the credit for all of it. And if you had watched Jacob and Esau during their lifetime, you would have believed that Esau had the blessing. He lived in peace. He had great wealth, things all over the place. You'd have just sworn it. If you'd watched Israel and Esau for the next 400 years, you would have believed that Esau had the blessing. Israel's in slavery. Esau's out there prospering as a kingdom, okay? You would have believed that, but God didn't see it that way. God saw this one over here as having the blessing, and the other one's living in prosperity for the time, but they don't have the blessing, okay? So don't be surprised necessarily if you find yourself in that contradiction of Esau and Jacob, in the sense that you find yourself and say, well, how come no good things are happening to me? Look at my brother over here. You know, he doesn't do anything according to God's word. He doesn't do anything, and he's prospering, okay? God has allowed that kind of thing in life. God has allowed those kind of things to happen because God doesn't measure prosperity like we do. God doesn't measure success like we measure success, okay? That isn't how God measures. He has a completely different measuring system. But Solomon wants you to understand what it's like absolutely at the top. And at one point he says, I gave myself unto wine. I'm a bishop of a local church. I'm told don't give yourself to wine, okay? Solomon gave himself to it. Boom, okay? And we're going to go on here in what he says. And he says this, verse 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. Think of what life would be like if you got up every morning and there just was not a problem with money. There's no problem with the security of his kingdom. Now, one of the troubles that Solomon had, imagine him coming out and sitting on his throne every morning. They give him his coffee and, you know, he's gone through his morning toilet and everything taken care of. And there's these double doors and they open and lines of people come in because he is the Supreme Court of Israel. And day by day, he would stand there and he would judge those cases too hard for the judges. When you read the book of Proverbs, you're getting a condensed 40-year education in how to handle people and how to handle tough situations. That's why reading the book of Proverbs is so important, to understand and get that wisdom from the book of Proverbs, because he had to do that. You know, you just stand there and he'd listen, you know, the mother's mad at the son, and you know, who gets the goat and all this. And, you know, and he listens to these things, and things just too hard. The judges themselves couldn't take care of it. And by the time he's done, he's put down a lot of pithy one-liners about people that you better pay attention to, okay? I remember, and again, I've said this over and over again, what is the proof of the Bible, okay? You'll never hear me going in talking about, well, evolution's this and space is that. You don't ever hear me talk about that in the sense of trying to prove the Bible. The Bible is the owner's manual of the one that created you, okay? That's the proof of the Bible. I don't know, and again, I don't know if you've ever had this. I've had it a couple times. It seems my happen life to get a car and have the wrong owner's manual. Okay? And you go ahead and, you know, you've got this so-and-so car and you open up the owner's manual because you can't set the clock. Okay? And we've got a car out there now that somebody changed the clock radio in it. And, you know, it takes an atomic scientist to figure out how to set the clock in that thing. All right? And, you know, and So, but it's one of those things that it's frustrating to have the wrong owner's manual. Well, the King James Bible is the owner's manual of the one that created you. God created you. God made you. He'll take this book, and you, when you read these things, you realize, oh, that's how that works, okay? Well, here's Solomon, who goes ahead and he said, I made me vineyards. I planted, and I planted them, and I built buildings. What would you do with your days? What would you do with your time? You're going to spend 40 years. That's from June of 1980 till today. Okay? That's a long time. Some of you, it's more than your lifetime. Okay? So the thing is, what do you do with all day long? Well, here Solomon's telling you what he did. He built things and, you know, stand there and build this great building and build this great one over here and plant these vineyards. And then he said this, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water with therewith the wood that bringeth forth the trees. I got me servants and maidens and servants born in my house, and I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered also silver and gold, the peculiar treasure of kings of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments of all sorts. Imagine that life. You've got all that going. And really, I was going to say this earlier, and I got distracted, and I'll just go ahead and finish the thought now. But one of the first proofs to me of this Bible was reading Solomon. The very first proof was I read Leviticus 26 in the Good News for Modern Man. And Leviticus 26, I had read all about Israel. I'd been reading about the Six-Day War and the 1948 War. I'd read David Ben-Gurion's biography, and I'd read those things, and found Golda Meir and all the things that went on in Israel. And one of my best friends as a kid, his mother was a concentration camp victim. I was sitting in their living room the first time she ever told him the story of her parents' murder and of her brother's murder and of them escaping. The very first time he ever heard the story, I was sitting in the living room with him. I had a love for Israel. I had a love for the Jews. I had a love for that kind of thing. And when I read Leviticus 26 and it talked about how one of you will chase 1,000 if you're with God. Well, that happened in the 67 war, okay? And, you know, and it happened in the 1948 war. But then it says when you're not with God, 1,000 of you will run from one. And that happened during World War II, okay? So it's just one of those things, and I remember just thinking of the whole history of Israel and realizing, you know, this foretold what was going to happen. It was the first proof I had. This Bible's telling the truth. And that was just the good news for modern man. But later on, as I began to read a King James Bible, and keep in mind, I was living in a barracks, and I'd always been a very foolish person. And I don't know any other way to put it. And I talk about when I used to go to the Bible studies, and I would leave the beaches of Skinios, Greece, sometimes the islands, Mykonos, and those different ones that you read about. I'd be out there in those islands, and I'd take the cruise ships back because we worked for 3 days on and 3 days off. You get those 3 days off, get on a ship and head out to Mykonos, lay out on the beaches, watch that kind of thing. You know, you're about to come, get back on the ship, come on back into Athens, head back and go up to my my duty station and spend that time there. And I would spend this time with folks, and then I'd go to a Bible study. You say, well, you were hypocritical, living two lives. No, I was exploring a couple of lives. I really wasn't being hypocritical. I never hid from people what I was. Never hid from people the idea that I'm smoking dope out there on the beaches and playing the fool and all that kind of thing. They all knew exactly what I was. And I remember when I realized I didn't want that life anymore. I remember when I realized this is a terrible life. Just this last 10 days, I was talking with somebody who's having a drug problem, and I told him, I remember the last time I was high. Yeah. And I remember I hated it. Yes. I mean, it was one of the graces that God did for me.
Thank you.
You know, and I remember looking in the mirror, and my eyes were all red, my skin feel red, and I thought, will this ever end? Can I ever get off of this again? And I remember that, and I was so glad waking up the next morning. I wasn't high anymore, And I remember saying, why would anyone ever, and I remember going through that and just thinking, boy, I'm so glad I'm over that. But it was reading in Solomon I remember one time there was a couple of guys in the barracks and they were at war with each other over something, and I thought, I can settle this thing. And then that verse came into my mind, that it's better to take a dog by the ears, all right, than to get involved in somebody else's controversy. And really, for the first time in my life, I stepped back and said, you know, I think I can settle that controversy, but there's a Bible verse that told me to shut up. And I remember the next day, I hadn't been beat up. I hadn't had to beat up anybody. And I remember waking up, and both those guys were still friends with me. They handled it themselves. Remember, it worked. It worked. All right? There's that verse in there that says, with silence, even a fool might be thought wise. And I remember having this picture in my head of a castle. And you know that round, big section on the castle there? And I actually had a picture in my head of the court fool looking out the window. And that was me staring out of my eyes. But they're all fooled. They think I'm wise because I got my mouth shut. I'm fooling every one of them. They don't realize that I'm just a fool. Because I've got my mouth shut. And you know what? Those were two verses where God proved the word of God to me. Okay? And that's why I so encourage people when you get into the Bible to study it from the aspect of it's the owner's manual from the one that created you. I don't care what kind of a mess you're in. I don't care what kind of a mess your life is in. God can get you out of that mess. Oh, it's not going to happen by snapping your fingers. I know people got out of trouble with snapping the fingers. And to be honest with you, it's not the best way to get out. I think to myself, it was a little over 40 years ago, I said goodbye to Jeff Adams down in Pensacola, Florida. You say, well, who's Jeff Adams? Jeff Adams is a guy that spent two different tours in Vietnam. And the first tour that he spent over there, he had a Bronze Star out of it. He actually ran in and dragged some Vietnamese officers out of a field where they were being shot up and such, dragged them out, and you know, somebody grabbed his arm and said, that's the most heroic thing I've ever seen. And they asked him afterwards, why did you do it? And he just said, there was nothing else to do, you know. But then he went back for a second tour, and he went back for a second tour later on in Vietnam, and it was just a drug-sodded place for the military. He ended up becoming a heroin addict, and you know, it was just a terrible thing that he ever went back again. And so at one point, he got busted, and they were going to send him back for a court-martial, and it was Leavenworth. There was just no other way out of it. And so his first sergeant began to stick him out on every single patrol that went out. And he told him, Jeff, I'd rather you died than go back with your record. And that you go back and you go to Leavenworth. I'd rather you just died. And he stuck him with every single patrol that went out. And he'd send them out to the point man. He'd always put them in the most dangerous position. And then at night, they wouldn't even let him rest. He'd stand there in fields sometimes with water up to his knees and standing there holding a rifle. And again, his first sergeant wanted him dead. He wanted this man shot dead rather than go back and face the shame of what he'd done. And Jeff told me, he said it finally at one point, standing there, he was so tired he couldn't see straight, and he just begged God. He said, oh my God, if you will get me out of this, I will go back and I will serve you and I'll do everything. And the Quonset hut with all of his materials got blown up and burned up, and there was no duplicates anywhere, and it was all taken care of, and there's no charges against him, and he gets sent back to the United States with not a single thing against him. Okay? So, wow, what a wonderful thing. The last I saw Jeff Adams, long hair, the beard, the hippie, he told me, he said, I just go home every night and I sit and stare because my wife and children left me. I didn't keep anything I promised I told God I'd do. He said, I just sit and stare. I don't drink, I don't smoke dope. I just sit and stare. You see, he vowed to God he'd do all these things and then came back and didn't do any of them. You know what I learned out of that? You're better off God not doing this big deliverance. You're better off God not just snapping his fingers and changing it all. You're better off with God taking you step by step and making you eat some of the food that you've made. Sleep in the bed that you've made, okay? You're better off going through that and then God step by step getting you out of it. Because if he gets you out all at once, you'll wonder if it was even God. You'll do it. Goes on, and Solomon said this. Verse 9, so I was greatly increased more than all they that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. He didn't use it all the time, but his wisdom was there. Now watch this. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Now keep in mind, this man had 1,000 wives. Another place it says 700 wives, 300 concubines. Two different statements. One place God calls the concubines wives, and another place he doesn't. What's the difference? It's important to me when I'm counseling marriage what the difference is. Do you realize when God spoke to Joseph, he said, Joseph, take unto thee Mary, thy wife. Thy wife. God called Mary Joseph. They've never had a marriage ceremony. They have not slept together. He hasn't even officially taken her. But there is a covenant made. And in that covenant, they're man and wife. For this cause, a man take his wife, leave his mother and father, and be joined to who? Joined to his wife. He doesn't join the woman, she becomes his wife. He's joined to his wife. Okay? Why is that important? It's important, number one, we got these two sitting over here. In God's eyes, that's husband and wife. You say, well, why aren't they connubial? Okay? We'll keep the phrase up here. Okay? Yeah. All right? Why aren't they connubial? Because why were Joseph and Mary connubial? Okay? Because there is an honor to be done for her parents. Okay? There's an honor to be done in this covenant. Okay? There's an honor to be done before the community. There's an honor to be done, and until that point, you don't touch. Okay? You don't do that. You leave it alone.
That's
right. I remember when Kathy Baker out of Beaufort, South Carolina, getting married to Frankie Townsend. Some of you know Frank Townsend. Maybe you're Sorrel, but you know him, all right? He's just one of the most controversial pastors you'll ever meet. Okay? I took John and Sharon there to his church one time. The guy got saved under me about 40 years ago, about 38 years ago. But the thing is, I took John and Sharon there, and he's talking about a gunfight he had in the woods with a guy the night before. You know, South Carolina, you know. But regardless, you know. But the thing is, Kathy Baker, you know that morning when the bride goes down, they go to the beauty shop, and she sits there, and she's in her bridal gown, and that, you know, beautician doing the last thing, and all those women of Beaufort looking at her, and they say, Kathy, what are you looking forward to the most? She said, I want to be able to feel his lips on mine. Kathy, you've never kissed him? No. Never kissed him.
Yes.
It's good for a man not to touch a woman.
Yes, I
remember. Good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay? Good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay? Never kissed. At that wedding, we stood there and Carl Baker pronounced them man and wife. Frankie kissed her. Okay? They've had a number of children. Good marriage. Okay? Just the way God designed them. Okay? When were they husband and wife? When they made a covenant one with another. The covenant is what's important. It's one of the first things. I'll have couples come up to me that are in what we call a shack-up situation. Got a number of them, okay? And right off the bat, the first thing I'll do is I'll explain to the man, and I'll explain to the woman, she's a concubine. And I don't want you to think that's an insult. You think it was an insult to Solomon's 300 concubines? Would you have dared call that? Would you have dared gone to Solomon? Hey, they're just concubines. Would you have dared say that? Would you have dared said that to David with his concubines? You wouldn't have dared say it, would you? Okay. What's the difference? A concubine is a woman with a committed relationship to a man who has never made it a legal covenant of marriage. Okay. They've never gone and made the legal covenant of marriage. As a pastor, I have studied the rules of concubines because when a man comes up to me and he's got a concubine and she does, I explain to her she's got rights. And God sees it that way. Okay? God sees it as that. And then I'll tell them, you need to decide, is there a covenant between the two of you? We had a couple in here, they've moved on since then, but they were greatly profited for being in here, and they couldn't look at me and say, no, there's a covenant. And they came back to me about 3-4 weeks later and said, no, there is a covenant between the two of us. Okay, there is that covenant, that we are for each other, that we are committed. You know what's so weird about these concubine relationships is they'll sit there and swap DNA and have separate bank accounts. They do. And that's one of the biggest signs, it's all a lie. Right? They don't trust each other with money. Trust each other with their DNA, but they don't trust each other with money. Okay? Why? What's more important? Their money's more important to them than their own DNA. Okay? Their money's more important to them than the sanctity of their own body. Okay? It's more important to them. That's one of the things we do is we sit there and straighten that out. Let's get that thing straight, what this is. And I've never had a couple sitting there together where I've said, hey, you can't sit here in the house. I've never had that. Treat them with all respect. Treat them with all honor. Okay? Okay? But if you got a covenant, go ahead and make it a legal covenant before God and man. Okay? Make it as such. Take advantage of the tax breaks, if nothing else. Okay? But here's what Solomon said. Verse 10, he said, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Stop and think what it'd be like if you withheld not your eyes from any pleasure. And whatsoever your eyes saw, if you wanted it, you could have. Do you realize if he's going through McDonald's, and that chauffeur is up there, and they shop at McDonald's. What's the king want? Well, he'd like a double cheeseburger. He'd like a chocolate shake. And by the way, that girl that took his credit card, he'd like her. And you want to know what? He had her. Whatsoever he desired, he had it. Whatsoever he desired, he had. And he said, it's all vanity. It's all vanity, okay? The most joy he ever got was out of his labor, and he told you that. When he labored, that was real happiness to him. Having whatever he wanted, nothing. One of the saddest things in the world, I've known men that have just had hundreds and hundreds of women. I've known them, good friends of mine. They're the most broken, lonely men you'll ever meet. Just broken and lonely. Just hurting inside. They can't establish relationships. They're broken inside. Nothing's working well for them. And again, I've had women that have just known man after man, and I've never been angry at those women. Boy, my heart goes out to them and the sorrow of that life. I think back to that country western song 30, 40 years ago, it's not easy being easy. It's the hardest life you'll ever live. It's a terrible life. Some girl will go ahead and fall in love with a guy and they get close. Finally she decides, well, I'm going to marry him anyway. Ends up developing a connubial relationship. And it doesn't last. Breaks apart. And we now know by science that what she goes through is as big and deep of grief as a divorced woman. That's a scientific fact. I got the book in there to show you, written by two gynecologists who have gone ahead and absolutely compared the mental level and mental stress of what happens to a woman in that period of time, and the depression is equal. Some of you have been through the grief of divorce. But let me tell you something, I have no stones to throw at you. None whatsoever. There's nobody, nobody that hates divorce more than people who've suffered through it, okay? Some of you people that your marriages have worked and such, you don't hate divorce like a person that's been through it, okay? You don't hate it like a person that's absolutely had their life torn to pieces with divorce, okay? But I'm just telling you, when a young woman gives herself to a man, when that first one breaks off, the depression is equal to divorce. The second guy gets her on the third date. The third guy gets her on the second date. 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th. Don't need 7 dates, okay? Just broken, hurting inside. Pain that you can't even begin to understand. Pain and hurt that you can't, got, you need somebody come here and give one of them women trouble in front of me. You don't want to give them trouble in front of me, okay? You don't want to give them that kind of trouble. My heart goes out for them. I sorrow for them. I'll do anything to see to it that they can have a happy life. We have a few in here by the grace of God have found that happiness.
Jesus.
And they have, and by the grace of God. And they'll tell you, yeah, I made every mistake in the world. And you know what? You need to at some point tell your kids about those mistakes and how bad they hurt you. And they hurt so bad, okay? Hurt so bad. Solomon said this, verse 11, then I looked on all the works of my hands that I had wrought, and the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. He enjoyed his labor, and he told you that. He enjoyed it. Johnny was telling me about missing a phone call he was supposed to make last Friday. He said, I was trimming some windows, but it's just so much fun. And all of a sudden, I realized, oh, I forgot to make the phone call. But again, he was enjoying that work in his hands. You know what Solomon said when he looked at the end, and he walked through Jerusalem, and he looked at this building, looked at that building, he looked at all the terraced places of trees and the water courses coming down, and he's designed all of it. He said, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. What kind of home did he leave behind? Rehoboam. You know what was said of Rehoboam? He was young and tender when he took the kingdom, and he could not withstand those that spoke against him. You know how old Rehoboam was? He was 40 years old. But he was young and tender, too immature to even take that throne at 40. We got some people like that here. Okay? If I look back at myself, I'd probably have to give that condemnation. Too young and immature for it, okay? I don't like to see presidential candidates in their early 40s. I don't like that John Kennedy and Teddy Roosevelt. I don't like decisions, to be honest with you. I think they're just too young. But the whole point of that thing is this. Rehoboam couldn't withstand the peer pressure. Here's his father, the wisest man that ever lived, and the richest man that ever lived, and that kingdom is split under Rehoboam because he spoke what the younger men told him, not what the older men. Go back and study the kings of Israel and see how many of them. Jehoshaphat, what a great king. Oh my goodness, what a great king. But he made affinity with Ahab. Died in peace. And it's about five generations for one of his children in the house of God. He damned his sons. He damned his grandsons. He damned his great-grandsons. He damned his gritty-great-grandsons. Okay? Made affinity with the house of Ahab. Solomon looked back when his life was over. He looked at all the labor that he'd done. And he didn't even see the point. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. I want you to go with me a little real quickly. Let's go to Psalm 122. I have some idea what your people suffer through. I've written down a chapter to go over this week, and then realized, oh, it was written down last week. But I remember preaching it last week. So, oh, we've got Facebook. Who is that guy? It's never pretty to see yourself. The first Baptist pastor I ever had was out of Syracuse, New York, 6'3" black man without a high school education. He had a deacon who was black, and he had an entirely white congregation. And that was the first one. But he talked about one of the first times he ever got under conviction. He was in an army base in Georgia, and there was a church that had gotten him to come. And he made a mistake. It was an all-white church, and he's the only black guy in it. And so he went there, and boy, they preached the gospel. It was really powerful to him, but at the same time, he was in a rock band. And so he said one time he was in a nightclub, and he had the glasses on. He's a big old black guy, and he's playing that piano. And they had a mirror, and he looked over at it, and he said, "I looked like a fly." Besides swishing. He gave up his nightclub and went to that church. I say he's the first Baptist pastor I ever had. And but I had one of those experiences going back trying to see, did I preach that? Who is that guy in the pulpit, right? So, you know, it's one of those things where if I don't send roses to my wife more often, there's something wrong with me, all right? She puts up with a lot. But Psalm 122, read this verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. What a statement. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let me tell you something. You better find out what's really worthwhile in life and what isn't worthwhile in life.
Yes, sir.
You better find out.
Amen.
I was glad when President Trump said church is essential. It is essential. I don't come in here to entertain you. I don't come in here to get a salary. I don't come in here, you know, for many long years. I was not a pastor. I've been a pastor here for about 13 years. I was a pastor for about 3 years in Vermont. 16 years out of the 38 I've been saved. Ask my wife if we ever missed the house of God.
Right. Yes, sir.
Ask my wife if there was ever anything that got us out of coming to the house of God. My family learned you could schedule family meetings all you want during the house of God. We just won't be there.
That's right.
Okay.
Sure thing.
And you know what? After about 20 years of that, it dawned on them, if we want John there, we're not going to schedule it during church time.
Exactly.
You say, well, don't they hate you? Aren't they mad at you? Yeah, they'd get real mad. All right? Look at real man. But I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of God.
Yes, okay.
Let us do that. You have to decide what's going to be pleasure for you and what's not going to be pleasure. I hope your work that you do is pleasure for you. I hope that. Solomon found it as pleasure. But at the end of his life, it was all vanity. What's the difference? Because that's not what lasts. That's not what matters. What matters is what you did during this life and sowed into your family and sowed into righteousness and found pleasure in those things and the things of God, the things that are eternal, and found pleasure therein. And when you build a life around the house of God and the people of God and you make that your purpose to do that, you won't look back at the end of your life and say, well, it's all vanity. It was all for nothing. And you have given your children the best chance you can ever give them.
Yes.
I remember one time, and I'll tell this story real quick. Sometimes we'd have to travel on Sunday night, and our church would be having services at 6 o'clock, and there was no other way to do it. So our rule was, we pulled that van with the 8 children over somewhere, a parking area, something like that, and I would pull out the Word of God, and we'd have services right there by the side of the road. That's all there was to it. Okay? My children learned that nothing ever kept us out of the house of God. Nothing ever. No vacation ever kept us out of the house of God. Nothing ever kept us out of the house of God. They learned that, no matter what. As I say, people know my family blew to pieces some 20 years ago. And you know what? We got it all back together again in the house of God.
Yes, sir.
For my family sought out. Place they could come back together. Everybody could come back together in the house of God. But I remember one time, somewhere about where I-79 and 70 come together in Pennsylvania down there. It was about 6 o'clock, and I thought to myself, I'm just not going to stop. I'm just not going to stop. It was just breaking something I told the Lord I was always going to do. And precisely at 6 o'clock, all 8 of my children began to projectile vomit. We're in an enclosed van. I mean, precisely at 6 o'clock, projectile. I mean, it wasn't just look, no, it's. And I mean, just precisely at 6 o'clock. And you know, when you pull a van over,
and you're trying to clean this up, and they're crying and they're carrying on and all that kind of thing, you tell the Lord, I got the message. Got the message. Every time I go by, I think it's Waynesburg there, I remember coming up to there, it's just on 79, and there was a big number 8 inn or whatever they have there, and I remember coming in there and getting one room for all 10 of us, and the next morning them chewing me out. You should have never had 10 people in that room. Well, I told them I had 10. As far as that goes, but it took forever to clean that, man. It took forever. But you want to know why I thank God for that? I thank God for it because we didn't have to take forever to convince our family that the house of God was more important than anything else. My children grew up knowing that. Knowing that the house of God is where we're going to gather around. Pastor Hayne. Gosh, I didn't drink it. Well, couldn't you get to drink that water?
Oh, Pastor.
Oh, my phone. All right. Now the world knows Brother Koontz gets the water.
Page 385. 385.